Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. And as Janetta said, we're glad that you're here today, and we're glad for those of you that tuned in online. And I can't believe that Steve is dressing up for Halloween. But I'll tell you what, it could be worse. Somebody could be dressing up like him, like they did on me last year. However, we're not going to go there today, all right? We're not going to think about that. But we will have a good time with Trunk and Treat, or Treats and Treasures is what it's called now. It is a great opportunity for us to interact with our community, and there will be a lot of people here. And so if you're interested in being a part of that, there are sign-ups out at the Welcome Center, and there's different ways you can volunteer. But it is a great ministry opportunity, and we have had opportunities to follow up and even see people come to Christ through something like Treats and Treasures. So it's a great opportunity. We also have a great opportunity this morning. And it's actually disguised as a genealogy. You know, I had the last time, there are several genealogies in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And today we're going to be in chapter 10. And, you know, that frightened me at first because I'm thinking, what do I do with a genealogy? In fact, one person in here even told me back in chapter 5, Pastor, I didn't know where you're going to go with that. I did not know what you're going to do. But praise God, you got something out of it. Well, praise God, we can get something out of it because genealogies are very important. All of God's Word is important, and that's why it is well worth our time to go verse by verse through these chapters, because they're foundational to our understanding. They are foundational to our understanding of ourselves, the life, how we view, the lens through which we view the world around us, but most importantly, what we can know about God and God's great salvation for us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. So today we're going to talk about some genealogy. Now, you ought to be drawn to that anyway, right? I was doing a little research, and genealogy is really, really popular today. Did you know that it is the second most popular hobby in America today, behind gardening? It's very popular. There are more than 26 million people who have taken genetic ancestry tests. So they've done DNA testing to find out who their ancestors are. In fact, there's a Silicon Valley-based testing company, 23andMe. They went public back in 21 last year, and they are now valued at $3.5 billion. I don't know if that's a stock you should look into or not, but whatever you think about genealogy, it really is important because it's foundational to who we are. And it makes a difference in the doctor's office, right? If you know your genealogy, that can help you when they try to find out or do genetic testing. It also helps you to know relationally. It can help you relationally. And I know some of us probably just do this out of curiosity, but I know some people who have been really helped relationally just by finding out who their ancestry is, and they've been reunited or reconciled with family members. And so genealogy is really interesting. Well, I want you to know that this genealogy we're going to look at today in chapter 10 can help you. It can help you relationally. It can reconcile you to God. It also can help you to see the world properly. That's really a big part of what we're doing here in this series, is we're wanting to have the right biblical worldview. Because there's a lot of things coming at us right now. There's a lot of thoughts and ideas about sexuality and gender. And there's a lot of thoughts about even social issues and political issues. And again, I'm not an overtly political person. You're not going to hear me really talk about a candidate or a party up here. But I do want to talk about the Word of God. And I want you so much to have a biblical worldview. And so that's what we're kind of looking at today. In what's called in a lot of your Bibles, you're going to see the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations. Because what this passage is today, it's our family tree. This is talking about how from three individuals, God repopulated the earth, or actually six individuals, three brothers, and the earth was populated, and where people went after they were born, where people settled on the earth, and it even teaches us some things about man. I like what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said this passage was a mirror to see who we really are. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, you're probably wondering, can he really pronounce all of those names? Well, I'm going to do my best to pronounce them, but not all at once. I'm wise enough to know that's probably not going to go well to read all 31 verses or 32 verses right now. So I'm going to do the bookends. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read the last verse. But yes, we are going to talk about these 70 names. 70 names that are found in this Table of Nations. But listen to what it says in verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the family records, the genealogy, in other words, of Noah's sons. Who are his sons? There they are. They were on the ark with him, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had other sons after the flood. We're going to read about all those sons, and really these names are not just people, but they're also places, their tribes, their nations. We'll talk about that in a moment. But listen to what it says in verse 32, after the last verse about Shem's sons. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their family records, in their nations. And the nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in this place. Lord, even online through technology, and we can listen to your word preached. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn so much just by going verse by verse, systematically through your word. And Genesis 1 through 11 is all about beginnings. Lord, it's all about the foundational aspects of who we are as human beings and how we are to live in this world and how to relate to our Creator and how our Creator is involved in our lives. Lord, we're thankful that you're not distant and removed, that you are our Heavenly Father when we are in Christ. And Lord, you long for all of us to be in a right, good relationship with you. And even though we sin, even though that's part of who we are as human beings, going back to the first man and woman, Lord, we can have reconciliation. We can have relationship. And Lord, we can also have wisdom. We can understand how things are in this world and why, to some degree, why things are the way they are. Now again, not every question may be answered today, but we can have the right world view. And so will you please help me today, Lord? There are challenges in genealogies. It's, you know, I made it sound like it's easy, but it is hard sometimes. So help us. First of all, help me, Holy Spirit, to preach the truths and to glean the truths that I need to out of this passage. But help us to hear right now. Help us not to tune this out. Lord, we're not here by accident and you're wanting to speak to us. So help us not to be thinking about where we're going for lunch or what we're going to do this afternoon or how beautiful it is outside. For these next few minutes, help us to focus on these words, these ancient words that are inspired words, that are life-giving words for each and every one of us today in the 21st century. Oh Lord, please do a work today for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Did you know, I was doing a little research on Google. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Have a lot of you been to the Grand Canyon? Several of you have been to the Grand Canyon. I've been there. I love that place. Arizona is one of my go-to places, and Gina's too. We're kind of with Jeanette on that. We love the summer. We love the hot weather. I don't like it when it gets below 70 degrees. That's why I love it out in Africa so much when we go there. But I've been to the Grand Canyon several times. Some of you have too. Do you know I Googled it? And do you know how long the average person spends actually looking at the Grand Canyon? Now, I'm not saying how long they're there. Most people at least go there for a day. For one thing, you got to drive forever to get there, right? Even if you drive from Flagstaff, it's like 2 hours to get there. But the average person spends about 17 minutes looking into the Grand Canyon, the grandeur, the splendor of that canyon. Now, I have to admit, I've kind of been guilty of that too. I mean, we've gotten our photos, you know, we've gotten our great pictures, but I've been there and just spent a little bit of time here at this site and driven on to the next site and looked down and then gone on. Almost like you're trying to conquer it. I'm going to conquer the Grand Canyon today. When the truth is you could spend weeks delving into all the intricacies of the Grand Canyon. And I would say that it's probably worth it to spend more time than just 17 minutes, wouldn't you? What an amazing marvel of the natural world. Well, I think it's also worth it to spend more than just a glancing. You know, when we get to a genealogy, when we're reading the Bible through, we'll start with those names and we'll be really attuned and ready to really get into this. But by about the fifth or sixth name, we're like, I don't know how to pronounce this. I don't know any connection with this. I don't know what this is saying to me. And we flip on to the next chapter, right? I'll be honest, that's how it is. But listen, if we'll explore a little bit today, there are some things that are really powerful that God is communicating. I think that God can meet us right here where we are, around His Word, even in a genealogy, and He may speak to your heart today. you could have a life-changing experience reading this genealogy. And so let's spend a little time here in chapter 10. Now let me explain a couple things up front before we get into the actual passage today. First of all, you need to understand that there are 70 names, as I mentioned earlier, 70 names that are mentioned in this chapter. And again, it is not all-inclusive. Don't think that this is every descendant of Shem and Ham and Japheth. There actually are some that are left off. Do you know why or who this was written by? This was actually written, we believe, by Moses. Moses wrote the book of Genesis and God inspired him to write it. But he is writing it through this perspective of the children of Israel. So basically he's writing it to prepare them. I think he wrote it near the end of his life and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he's wanting them to understand their world in which they live, to understand the people around them and the task that is before them. But guess what I know about God's word? You know this too. It's living and it's active and it's relevant. It's relevant to you today. So guess what? This same word is inspired, and so it's for you today for whatever God has before you, so that you'll understand your world, so that you'll be ready to take on what God has for you. But it is not all-inclusive. It just actually mentions some people. It's not a typical genealogy. And so it's got some unique features. Really what we need to say about it is that it is something that is going to help us to understand what God is doing. Have you heard a pastor say before that the Bible is really all about God? And it really is. And so when we read this, we need to understand what and ask ourselves, what is God up to? What is God trying to do in this text, in this passage? And so with that in mind, let's kind of jump in here. I believe that there's a selective yet accurate account of the nations. Don't miss that either. If you are into history or anthropology, or you kind of like making connections between ancient times and the 21st century, this is an accurate account of history. And there's some, I believe, some fascination just to know, okay, this is where people came from. You're going to find yourself in this genealogy, whatever ethnicity you are. You're a part of this. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But really what I want to do as we get into this today, as we take notes, I think it's important to take notes. There are three things that are for us in this. Three things that I want to point out in this genealogy. And again, don't snicker at me if I mispronounce a name. You wouldn't do any better up here. All right? But it's okay. We've got some things we need to see in the text today. Here's number one. This genealogical record helps us to properly view the human family. Boy, isn't that a charged issue today? There are so many views about humanity and have been through the years. There are views that are just flat out wrong. Think about how some people view others in the human race as being lesser than them. Think about white supremacy. Think about Margaret Sanger, who founded Planned Parenthood and wanted to eliminate certain people. Didn't think they were worthy of existence. Others have subjugated and enslaved people. But think about the other side of that. People who have been oppressed and under the rule or the thumb of others sometimes have come up with constructs that are also misguided about humanity. I'm not going to say much about this, but frankly, I believe that CRT is misguided. That's a popular theory right now, critical race theory. And basically this theory says that certain individuals, certain people in the human race are inherently racist. And so we form racist societies and cultures. Listen to me clearly. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe we're inherently racist. I believe we're inherently sinners. And so we mistreat each other and we abuse and we take advantage of one another because we're inherently sinners. But let me get to that in just a moment. We'll talk more about that. We need to properly view the human family. Would you look at verse 1 again with me? Look down at verse 1 in your copy of God's Word. You notice what it says there? These are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you've been following along with us in this series, you know that how many people got off the ark? 8 people. There were 8 people who survived this massive cataclysmic flood. Noah, his unnamed wife, at least in the biblical record, she's unnamed, his three sons, which are named, and their unnamed wives. Those are the eight people that survived. So the earth was repopulated by these individuals, by Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So what that's telling me is that we are part of a family, part of a human family. When it says there that these are the family records, get this, guys, this is a bullet point. There is only one race, the human family. Now, I'm kind of indebted to Ken Ham. I told you Ken Ham was kind of the inspiration behind this series. I heard him preach or speak at a conference that I attended earlier this year. Ken Ham has written a lot of great books, and one book that he's written that I would commend to you is called One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism. And his premise in that is that there's not a lot of races, that we're all one race, the human race. Now, there are differences in people. He's not suggesting that. Obviously, there's differences in skin color, and there are some differences in other ways, even in our preferences and in our own bodies to some degree. But listen, we are not different. We're part of the same human race. Let me just give you one quote from this Ken Ham book. He says, researchers tell us that human DNA is so stable that you can take two people from any place on earth, compare their DNA, and it would be 99.8% identical. For those of you who struggle in math, that's a 0.2% difference. That's minute. So things that are visible, these things that make such a big deal to us, things like maybe the color of one's skin or the shape of one's eyes or some other factor, account for 0.012% of the genetic difference. So these racial, quote-unquote, differences are really insignificant. Men and women are alike wherever you go. Now, again, we're in different societies and cultures, and some people live in third world countries, and others live in urban areas and cities. Some are refined and cultured, and others may not know how to read or write, but we're basically the same. We're part of one race, the human race. And not only that, but we are all made in God's image. That's why I probably beat this to death, but you can't hear it enough. We treat everybody with dignity, and we treat everybody kindly and right, because nobody is inferior to anybody else. Again, we may have different opportunities. We have different giftings and skills and talents, but everyone you meet is an image bearer. They've been made in the image of God. That person who waits on you at the grocery store or at the convenience store, that's an image bearer. That child that you're dealing with, if you're a school teacher, that's challenging, that's an image bearer. That person who doesn't vote like you, doesn't look like you, doesn't act like you, and is so different than you, and they get on your nerves, they may be an EGR person, they're an image bearer. And they ought to be treated like one. That's part of the Christian call. We have a call to treat each other with hospitality and grace and love. We're made in God's image. No one is superior. No one is inferior. That's why people like Adolf Hitler were so dangerous. Adolf Hitler had in his mind that the Aryan race was superior. And he wanted to eliminate certain races of people. And I mentioned Margaret Sanger earlier, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood. I won't talk about her. Google her if you want to learn more about Margaret Sanger. But this truth that I'm just trying to espouse to you is the biblical basis for civil rights, for racial reconciliation, for fair treatment of all people. This is the biblical argument, one of many, against prejudice and racial discrimination. This is the message of the gospel. But we're all made in God's image. But don't miss this either, okay? And you've already seen this. This has been a common theme throughout the first 11 chapters. We are also all sinners in need of God's grace. So doesn't that answer a lot of questions? So you're like, okay, so we're all part of the same family. Why can't we all get along? Didn't somebody say that one time years ago? Why can't we all get along? Well, the answer is because we're all sinners. And as sinners, you know, we were talking about this today in my life group. Kenny did a great job teaching today from James chapter 4. And why do we war against each other? And I'm paraphrasing, I'm not quoting it. But why do we have these conflicts in our lives? Because we're selfish. We're self-centered people who want what we want when we want it. We want it to go our way. And so we war against each other. We don't get along because we are selfish with our motives. And that answers a lot of questions. I know that may sound simplistic, but no matter where we are, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, we're all sinners. All have sinned and come very short of God's glory. That's the reason why we don't treat each other right. That's the reason why we're going to get into these empires here in a moment and some things that are going on in this genealogical table. This is the basis for the trouble we have relationally. This is it. You don't have to form secular constructs to figure that out. It's sin. Sin is what divides us, and sin is what causes our problems. But I have good news for you today. In fact, I have great news for all you sinners out there, of which I am one too. Every sinner today, even those of you watching online, you can be saved. You can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ shed his blood on the cross so that we could be forgiven when we repent and trust him and turn our lives over to him. And you know what happens? We're changed. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And that means that we can love people that we used to hate. And that's what the basis is for racial reconciliation. I'll tell you a story about that and I'll move on. I love this story about a primitive tribe that was in the Pacific Islands, some Pacific island. And there was a native there that had been saved. And he was reading his Bible one day and a secular anthropologist came up to him and scoffed at him. He saw that holy Bible in his hands and he said, "Don't you know that civilized men have rejected that book?" Well, the native, who had come from a very wicked tribe, and they actually practiced cannibalism, this was his answer. He said, "Well, sir, if it were not for that book, I'd be cooking you in that pot right now." Christ changes things. He certainly changes how we relate to one another. So this genealogy helps us to properly view the human family. But let's read on. Let's get into the good stuff. You've been waiting for me to try to botch these names. The genealogical record helps us to properly view the progression of world history. World history. So these names are a snapshot of the ancient world. They show how the nations and the people groups came about, with the focal point being on the Middle East or the Promised Land. Now, there are 70 separate names listed here. Again, these are not just people. In some cases, they're cities. I don't have time to explain all that, but there's tribes, there's nations, there's people groups. So this is kind of world history 101, taught through Moses. But these sons are mentioned in order here. And so that's what we're going to list here. We're going to talk about the different names. And so we're going to start out by the sons of Japheth, talking about the sons of Japheth. And you'll note here that there's different numbers of names. It's not equal. There's 70 names, but there's 14 of Japheth's descendants that are mentioned. And then later on, we get to Ham, and there's 30 mentioned. And finally, we get to Shem, and there are 26 names that are mentioned in Shem's lineage. So let's go ahead and kind of delve into this, and let's look at Japheth's sons. There's Gomer, there's Magog, there's Madai, there's Javan, there's Tubal, there's Meshach, and there's Tirus. And then there's Gomer's sons, Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah and Javan's sons. By the way, these are not, that's why I said this is not extensive. This is not all inclusive. Out of all these sons of Japheth, only two are mentioned, Gomer and Javan. And Javan's sons are Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. I think it's interesting that Tarshish is in there. But notice what it says about these individuals. From these descendants, the peoples of the coasts and islands spread out into their lands according to their own clans in their nations, each with its own language. So if you're wondering about these individuals, they spread out to the north and the west, from the Middle East, from the Promised Land. They went to places like the Black Sea, that's where Gomer lived. Madai became the father of the Medes. Those names probably don't mean much to you, but others like Javan founded tribes in Greece. So these people settled in Europe. They settled in Germany. Some of them even traveled as far as India. So guess who these people are? They're Europeans. They're people that, like most of the people that are in this room today, of European descent. And so these would also be known in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, as the Gentiles. These are the Gentile people. So these descendants of Japheth, they remind us that men are explorers and they're developers. We have this natural bent or desire to want to explore and develop and go to new lands and new places. Think about our early European settlers who came here. Now again, maybe not everybody in here has that background or lineage, but many people came to settle the West in the United States, right? Remember Westward Ho? Remember Lewis and Clark exploring and going west? Even in St. Louis, Missouri, there is a national monument that is dedicated to that quest. It's the Gateway Arch, right? If you didn't know what that meant, St. Louis was called the Gateway to the West back in the day. And think about how these individuals, they'd load up in these wagon trains and they'd take their children, their families, and they'd go west. They'd face all kinds of dangers. Why would they do that? Because there's part of us that wants to conquer and wants to go to new places and settle territories. And it's not wrong in doing that, but that's what these people were doing. They were settling these places. But that's why there's very little written about them. Again, they have the fewest family members mentioned here, but in the Old Testament, there's not a lot said about the Gentiles because they really didn't live that close to the Jews. Who lived close to the Jews? Which the Jews are from the line of Shem, by the way. Well, Ham and his descendants lived nearby. And that's why they're constantly in conflict when you read the Old Testament. But oh, you get to the New Testament and guess what? God has a plan for the Gentiles. God wants to bring the good news to the Gentiles. Praise God for that. I'm very glad of that since I'm a Gentile. And we see Paul is even the missionary to what? To the Gentiles. So God hasn't forgotten about his people. But this first race, descendants are, they're explorers, they're developers. And by the way, this is not all, this doesn't mean that every single individual is this in this people group. Obviously, these are factors that factor into every race, every people, and there's some that are in each of these, but this is kind of an overall characteristic. Then we read about Ham in verses 6 through 20, and 30 names are mentioned. And we talked about Ham last week. If you didn't listen to last week's sermon, this will help you understand some of this, and you can go back and listen to it later. But Ham, remember his grandson, or his son, Canaan, was cursed. His race, his group of people, his people group, the Canaanites, were cursed. And so you see them in here. But you also see sons like Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And these are individuals that kind of settled in the Middle East, settled near the Shemites or the Semites. Cush, by the way, is Ethiopia. Mizraim is Egypt. Put is Libya. And Canaan is the Promised Land. The Canaanites lived in the Promised Land. I want to skip down here. I want you to notice something in verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, you're going to hear more about Nimrod next week in chapter 11. This covers a time period beyond chapter 11. Then you backtrack because there's something really important that God needs to tell us in chapter 11. I don't want to get into that today, but Nimrod factors into next week. Now, notice how Nimrod is described. That's why there's a pause here, and he says a little bit about Nimrod. He calls him a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. Look at it. Again, he restates it like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. Now, a lot of you guys are thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Man, I'd love to be called a powerful hunter. Well, he's not a hunter like we think about around here. That would be a compliment in this neck of the woods. But he's not a hunter of animals or wild game. He's a hunter of people. He takes people and he forms societies and he abuses people. He's a despot. He's a wicked person. Matter of fact, you know what his name means? It means let us rebel. Let us rebel. That's what Nimrod means. And so he's a man with a rebellious spirit. He's rebellious against God. He doesn't treat people right. He's a conqueror. That's our second bullet point. The descendants of Ham remind us that men often conquer and subdue people. As you study world history, throughout world history, there are some leaders, wise, bright, brilliant people, who use that influence, they use that power to mistreat others, to subdue them, and to conquer others. And that's what he does. Now he founds two cities, you'll read in here. I'm going to point them out. Babylon in verse 10 and Nineveh in verse 11. Those are pretty infamous cities, right? We've heard of those as Christians who know a little bit about the Bible. Babylon especially. Babylon always through Scripture. You read about it in Revelation a few months ago when we were in Revelation. It represents what? It represents some people who are in rebellion against God. People who God is going to judge. Jerusalem is the holy city, and Babylon is the wicked, evil city, the counterpart to Jerusalem. Well, he founded Babylon. And again, we're going to learn more about that next week, so I don't want to get into that too much. But Nineveh, we also remember how wicked and cruel. That's the founding of the Assyrian Empire. So he founded some empires that were both known for rebellion and opposition, not only to God's people, but to God. And so God judged those nations. Now, I know you're saying, all right, I'm kind of bored. You're telling me a lot of history. Well, let's make it personal. Let's think about Nimrod. Nimrod, if he represents people who are in opposition to God, think about how you build your empire. Now, you may not be building a city, but you may be building a business or building a family or building a career. Think about how you build your empire. And your life, whatever you build on, you're going to build on one of two foundations, the glory of man or the glory of God. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7, build on the right foundation. And if you're building on something that's completely counter to the purposes of God, it may not even seem like a bad thing. You may be creative. You may be gifted. But you're building on the wrong foundation. And ultimately, Nimrod's testimony was a testimony of rebellion. And, you know, we're going to find out later that God knows everything that's going on. He sees and knows everything that's going on this earth. And if we're in rebellion against God, we need to get right with God. Because one day you'll give an account for your life and your kingdom and what you did with what God gave you while you were on this planet. So again, we see Nimrod. Then verse 15 to 18, I know I'm kind of skipping down through here, but Canaan, that's the one I mentioned from last week. So again, listen to that sermon last week if you want to learn more about that. But Canaan fathered Sidon and some other individuals, all these ites that we kind of talk about from time to time, that settled in the promised land. So these individuals in verses 15 through 18, these are the people groups that Joshua and the children of Israel conquered whenever they came into the promised land. And God judged the Canaanites. Now, why did he judge them? Well, the answer to that is in last week's sermon, because of their wickedness, the way in which they lived. Leviticus chapter 18, we covered that last week. So anyway, the promised land, the people in the promised land, the Israelites, subdued. They took over the promised land, and the ites from the Canaanites were taken out of the land. They weren't totally eliminated, but they were removed and displaced from the land. So where'd they go? Well, their border went from Sidon, going towards Gerar. I'm in verse 19 now, as far as Gaza. Sodom and Gomorrah, that gives you a little hint about their lifestyle. Admah and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are Ham's sons by their clans. By the way, you need to understand that they lived and they settled into places that are nearby where the Israelites lived. And so they butted heads. You think they clashed? Absolutely they did. When you read about some of the battles and skirmishes that take place in the Old Testament and how there were people groups that would war against Israel from time to time, think Canaanites. These are who they were. These were the individuals that warred against Israel. But again, just like Noah had prophesied last week, ultimately Israel was victorious because God had pronounced a curse or a judgment upon these people group because of the way they lived. And by the way, this is interesting too. Just, I don't know for sure about this, but they really scattered as well after they were displaced. And there are some Christians who study this who think that a branch of them, Ham's descendants, even crossed over the Bering Strait between Russia and Alaska and became the first settlers in North America, ultimately going into South America. So, possibly Native Americans or American Indians or Aztecs or Mayans could be people groups that are descendants of Canaanites or the people of Canaan. Just an interesting tidbit there. But then we have Shem's descendants. I want to get into them here, and they're in verse 21. Now again, Shem is this son through which the promise will come. That's the most important thing of all. There's a promise. Remember the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15? That there will be a seed of the woman. And a Messiah, a deliverer will come from that seed. And the Messiah is who? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come from Shem and from his descendants. He's Japheth's older brother. And so his sons are mentioned. A couple things I'll point out here that are kind of interesting. Verse 21, Shem was the father of all the sons of Eber. Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. So when you hear them called Hebrews in the time of Moses, even in the time of Abraham, that's where this term came from. Eber was one of the descendants. And then there are other sons, Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And notice Aram too. I want to point this out in verse 23. His sons, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Uz is interesting because do you remember a man named Job? The book of Job in the Old Testament is kind of a hard book to read sometimes. But do you remember where Job was from? He was from the land of Uz. So again, he, I believe, was a Shemite. And by the way, when you hear the term Semitic, and you think of Jewish people today, the term Semitic, a lot of times you hear anti-Semitic. Well, that's where this comes from. Shem or Shemites. That's where the term Semitic comes from. So Shem's descendants remind us that men are spiritual, and they're in need of a Savior. Now again, don't think that the Shemites were perfect and they never sinned. We know from the story of the Old Testament what happened. Often they would depart from God's plan and they would worship idols and they would be punished for that. And they would sometimes even lose and go into captivity. But they were given the truth. They had a relationship with the one true God and they were to be the ones who shared the message of the one true God. And so their names are mentioned to remind us that men are spiritual and that men need a Savior. And so the most important thing to remember about the Shemites is that through this line, a Messiah will come. The Messiah has come. And so this line starts with Adam, goes to Noah, and I'm skipping a lot of names now, then to Shem, eventually to Abraham, and through the line of Abraham come the children of Israel, and through the children of Israel comes Jesus Christ, the Savior. He is the seed of the woman who will one day crush the serpent's head. That's Genesis 3:15. So that brings us to the last thing I want to bring up today. As we get into these last verses, I hope I've done okay with these names. I've tried my best. But what I really want to talk to you about as I bring out these names, this table of nations, is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That's really what's being communicated here. The genealogical record helps us to properly view God's sovereignty. You see, if you don't believe that God is sovereignly in control of his world, then you're going to be afraid. You're going to be anxious. You're going to come to times of uncertainty like 2020 when we had a global pandemic. And you're going to think, oh my goodness, I don't know how to cope. I just want to go into my shell. I don't want to live life anymore. Or you're going to see what's going on in politics and maybe there's going to be an election that doesn't go your way. Or there might even be an uprising. You might see a government overthrow another government. You might see genocide. You might see all kinds of the horrors that we see in this world. And if you don't know that there's a God who's sovereign over it all, God in control of it all, you're going to think, oh my goodness, how do I really understand life? You see where I'm coming from? This is the overriding truth as we look at this genealogy. Nations are listed by clans and languages and territories and nations. And by the time you get to into chapter 10, frankly, it's a royal mess. We're totally disengaged from one another. We're territorial. We're fighting one another. There's some who've subdued others. There's some who've conquered other places. But God's in control. He's in control of it all. He is sovereign through it all. So basically what we need to say is that history testifies that God is in charge of where men and nations end up. Did you know that? God's in charge of all that. Now, you may not understand why. Why does God do this? Why does God let this happen to one people and not to another? Well, we don't know. But I know this. God is sovereign. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the people of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Or how about Acts in the New Testament, chapter 17, Paul's words when he was on Mars Hill, verse 26. From one man, he has made every nationality, every people group to live over the whole earth, and he's determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. You see that? You see that God is in charge of all of it. And yes, he's allowed some nations to make greater progress than others. By the way, we ought to be thankful for what God has allowed this nation to be and to accomplish. No, it's not a perfect nation. And there are some things that were terrible, not just mistakes, but sinful things that we ought to repent of. But I do believe this is a God-blessed nation. I believe God has had his hand on this nation. And we shouldn't neglect that. We shouldn't try to change history. We should embrace that. And we should try to figure out why has God had his hand on this nation, rather than thinking about how this has affected me in some way. So God has a complete knowledge of all the nations. That's what this is telling us. God knows about it all. That's why all of these names are listed here. God didn't forget about anybody. He didn't forget about the Gentiles who were scattered far away. He certainly didn't forget about his people. He didn't even forget about Ham. He didn't forget about any of them. He is sovereignly at work. He's bringing about his plan for the nations. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But even nations that are against him, that are in opposition to him. Think about in these ancient empires like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, who took his people captive for a period of time and scattered them. Even Rome served God's purposes. Think about wicked emperors, pagan rulers like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius and Caesar Augustus. All in opposition to God, all in rebellion, like Nimrod, but all used by God to accomplish his purposes, right? So God is allowing this to happen. But here's something else you need to know about God. God has a compassionate heart for all the nations. God is compassionate about every people group, every society, every nation, every kingdom. He really is. He cares. Matter of fact, you read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that he's not delaying because he doesn't know what to do and he's wringing his hands. You know why Jesus hasn't come back again yet? Because there's more people to be saved. God's plan is for more people to come into the kingdom, to be reconciled in a right relationship with him. Look at it up there. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to saving faith and repentance. God's redemptive vision is for the whole world. It's not for a select people group. It's not for a certain few. That, again, is a falsehood that's been proclaimed by some who are in error. They don't know the truth. But God's vision is for all to be saved. And that, my friends, is what drives us missionally. It drives us missionally. If we're all part of the same family, as we saw that we were, and we all have the same background, then we have a responsibility to one another. I heard a church say that they use this as kind of their catchphrase, and I like it. So they say it like this. They say, we go to our neighborhood, and we go to the nations. And that's what we ought to be doing, guys. Hillcrest Baptist Church needs to go to the neighborhood and share the gospel, and we need to go to the nations. Because, thirdly and finally, God has a compelling plan for all the nations. God has this beautiful, compelling plan. It's worth giving your life for. It's worth leaving it all for. This plan that God has. Man, it is worth being a part of. Whatever it is God has called you to do. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. This is why he said in Mark, in the New Testament, the Gospels, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. We are called. We're sinners saved by grace, but when we have the truth, we're called to be witnesses and messengers and ambassadors. And we're to go and help people be reconciled who are far from God. Now, God reconciles them. God's Spirit draws them. But we're his mouthpiece. We're his messengers. We're called to be, to care about people all over the world. That means we care about people who are hungry. We care about people who have been part of a natural disaster and they've lost their homes. We care about people and we go, but we care about their souls more than anything else. We take care of their physical needs, but we try to share how their souls can be right. Because our God, he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And he has a great plan for the nations, all the nations and all the people groups. Do you know what it is? You want to hear it? It's in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. You got to hear this. John writes these words, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." You see that? That scene in heaven tells me that no people group is going to be left out. There's going to be representatives from all peoples of all the nations in God's final kingdom, in His heavenly kingdom, and we'll all be there worshiping the Lamb. Man, that gets me going. That is a beautiful, beautiful scene. And how does God bring it about? Through us. There's not a plan B. We're His messengers. It's going to happen through us. God's going to give us the power. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit, but it's through us. And that's the hope that we have. So that's the lens through which you see the world. Yeah, I know the world has problems. And there are some maddening things. There's some discouraging things, depressing things. But there's hope. There's hopeful things. And the hope is that we're being reconciled. People who are far from God, whether they look like you in skin color or they look very different than you, are being reconciled for the glory of God. Listen to Ephesians 2. I'm almost finished here. Verses 11 to 14. "So then, remember, at one time," and I'm going to skip a little bit here, "at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh." So he's talking about Gentiles, Paul is. But then skip forward to verse 12. "At that time you were without Christ. You were foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world." But look at verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And look at verse 14. I love this. "For He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility." So that's where Genesis 10 intersects with the gospel message. By the end of Genesis 10, human race, man, they're scattered, they're divided, they're up at odds with one another. But by the end of the story, in Revelation, they're together, they're united by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. They're worshiping the Lamb before the throne forevermore. It's through the promised Messiah that we're reconciled, not only to God, but also to one another. Jesus is the bridge between sinful man and a holy God, and between sinful men in their relationship horizontally with one another. So what have you done with Jesus? Do you know Him? Have you surrendered to Him? Have you trusted Him as Savior? Are you letting Him change your life and the way you view other people? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, I thank You for these things that we've read about today. It's a beautiful picture. Lord, there's a lot to take in this passage. But it helps us if we'll look at it, if we'll contemplate and meditate on it and allow Your Spirit to help us understand it. It teaches us a lot about why things are the way they are. And Lord, we put our hope in so many things. As Americans, sometimes we put our hope in a new administration, a new economy, a new breakthrough technologically, a new better education. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but that's not our hope. There's a song we like to sing in here, "All My Hope Is in Jesus." And that's really what Genesis 10 is saying. All your hope is in Jesus. Men are going to do what men do in different cultures and different people groups. Not all bad. But without Jesus, we're going to be hopelessly lost, hopelessly divided. We're going to lapse back into our selfish tendencies, that old flesh mode, like we've talked about recently. And we're not going to treat each other right. We're not going to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We're not going to do unto others as we would want them to do unto us. Thank You, Lord, that You forgive us so that we can be reconciled to God. That's the most important thing of all. I want to be right with my Creator. When I stand and give an account before the One who knows and sees all things, I'm thankful that He will see me through the perfect sacrifice, the shed blood of His Son, Jesus. It's not my righteousness, it's His righteousness. I'm so thankful for that. But I'm also thankful that He doesn't leave me where I am, that He moves in me, the Spirit grows me so that I will begin to treat others like I should, to treat this world like I should, to be who I need to be like my Master, Jesus. So that's the process of sanctification, and thank You that we're ultimately glorified when Christ calls us to be with Him. Whether we're called to leave this earthly tent today and to be absent from the body, or whether we're called at the rapture when Jesus comes again bodily to this earth. Whatever it is, Lord, we know that you're ultimately going to succeed, and we do have hope. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't have the hope of the resurrection, or maybe they're at odds with people, and it might even be people within their own people group. We talked about race relations today, but it could be in families. This is a family record, and there's a lot of families that are really hurting today and dysfunctional. Thank you that there's hope at the cross. Thank you that there's power in your resurrection. Help us to seek you out today, Lord. I pray if somebody needs to be saved, that they would seek you out. If somebody just needs hope and help today, that they would seek you out. Thank you that you're the answer. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thank you for that ultimate Sabbath rest, the salvation rest we have, but thank you for the relational rest we can have as well. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.